All right, I'm going to start with the application piece instead of waiting until the end. So here's your homework. Christine Kane, who is material we've been drawing on, in her workbook to her book Unexpected, challenges us to keep a journal for at least a week on Jesus sightings. Okay, Jesus sightings. So here's Christine Kane. If you were here last week, you saw the video from her, how the Lord used a Jesus sighting to launch her into what's called A21, which is a global anti-human trafficking ministry. And it all began in the hallway of an airport in 2008. The Holy Spirit gave her eyes to see, not just look on passingly, not just to ignore, but to actually see with God's supernatural eyes of compassion all the young boys and girls on the missing posters. And that supernatural seeing became a life calling. Here's the thing. So much data just floods our brain, floods our eyes every single day, that our brains, in order to cope, has to come up with these filter mechanisms where it only allows us to actually see, allows us to process the small amount of data that we have determined, predetermined, is most important. And so, in order to begin to see others as God sees them, requires that veil, that filter, to be lifted, and so that we begin to see things, see people, see situations through God's eyes of faith. And so again, Christine Kane challenges us for at least a week, longer preferably, as you begin the day, you pray this prayer. Oh Lord, open my eyes this day to see Jesus all at work, all around me. And then at the end of the day, record your Jesus sightings. Write down where you were and how you saw Jesus present at work. If we pray and ask Christ for these kinds of eyes of faith, I guarantee we'll begin to see people differently. We'll begin to see past their arrogant or annoying behavior, their bad driving even, and begin to see them through God's eyes of compassion. We'll begin to see opportunities every day to join in God, join with God in what he's already up to. We'll begin to see the sacred in unexpected places. Let us pray. Father, I pray this prayer for myself and anyone that has the guts to join me. Will you do this? Will you open up our eyes and remove the calluses and the cataracts and the hardness of heart and the apathy and just the shutting down and the narrowing of our life because it's just too much. It's just too hard to hurt. It's too hard to love because it hurts to love. Lord, will you begin to give us a new heart, hearts of flesh, heart with your law written upon it. We begin to break our heart with that which breaks your heart. We open up our eyes to see others that we rush by every day, to see them as you see them and respond to them with supernatural love in Christ. I invite you to take a moment in silent prayer, asking the Lord to use his word today, however he needs to do so. So we have two scriptures today. We begun having early last week. Our Bible passage today is the story, the very familiar story. We have to work harder to reclaim these familiar stories to get God. I'm dead. I'll just stay close to the pulpit here. So if you want to turn with me to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, right in the New Testament, starts with the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 2, 1 through 12. The unlikely story of the unlikely place of the unlikely Messiah. It says this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, okay, so this is like 2 years after the birth. This is these wise men that we have in our little nativity scenes. They're actually astrologers and magicians from the east. The wise men came from the east, came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Just wild stuff all over that, right? When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And I didn't catch his phrase till this recent time. And all Jerusalem with him, troubled. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, the Hebrew, Greek for the Messiah, the anointed one, where the anointed one, the Messiah, was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. And then they quote the prophet Micah saying, this is how we know where he's going to be born. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, another crazy part of the story here. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. You got this traveling star led them to Jesus. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now remember, these are guys who are not Hebrews, they're not Jews, they are pagan magicians and astrologers. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, because they're not in the barn anymore, they're back home, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped. This is the foretaste of all the nations coming to worship the king, not just Jews. And opening their treasure, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then being warned in a dream, so now we have dreams, we have stars, we have dreams, we have magicians, not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Lord. Just all types of crazy, wild, supernatural stuff going on here that we don't want to miss because of the familiarity with the story. So this sermon narrows in on the birthplace because we're talking about unlikely places to encounter God, to have Jesus sightings in unlikely places, to broaden our view of where we might find, experience, worship, partner with God outside what we normally call godly places or godly people. If you were to write the story of God's salvation story, the story of God becoming a human being, wild, coming to the earth so as to live and die in our place and for us to become the king of all other kings, God of all the other gods, Lord of all the other lords, you would not have chosen Bethlehem to be the birthplace of the Son of God. Made no sense. It was the smallest of all the cities in Judea. Almost all of the ancient kings of Israel were born in the grand city of Jerusalem. That's the place you would have chosen. Jerusalem, the beautiful, historic, noble Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of peace, the city that will be the dwelling place and the ruling throne of Jesus forever and ever on the new earth. That's the place you would have chosen. Bethlehem, a town of smelly, disreputable shepherds. That'd be like God choosing a place like St. Donatus over New York City or something. Not that there's anything wrong with St. Donatus, in case you don't know. just size wise. Even though the prophet, and this is the wild thing, they quoted the prophet Micah saying this Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, and they still missed it because they missed the message of their own prophets. And then being born in the smallest of cities is unlikely enough. He chose to be born in the most unlikely of places in this most unlikely of city, which was in a stable, probably the bottom of a house. And not just in the bottom of a house, not just in a smelly, stinking stable, but she laid Jesus in what? A feeding trough that we romantically call a manger. This is what God does. God chooses to meet with us in the most unlikely of places for us to have Jesus sightings and to partner with him in what he's up to. This has to do with the bigger plan of what God is up to. And God ordained the life of Jesus. He ordained every moment of his life to connect with the outcast, to connect with the least likelies of the world, to connect with what we would call, what I would call, the shamed of the world. In those days, it was an honor-shame culture, and there was honor, true honor was what was called ascribed honor. It was ascribed to you because of your family of origin. So you were born into an honorable family, therefore you had honor. That's why the Jews took so much time with the genealogies and things. And it was described by your place of birth. Honorable people are born in honorable places. So here you have Jesus coming along, who's supposed to be the king, the Messiah of Israel. He's born in the least likely of places, in a barn, and his family of origin, they didn't know this at the time, we know because we had the genealogies, wasn't very noble. And not only that, he's born to a teenager who is pregnant, not by the father, who was unwed and poor. You get the idea. Unlikely situation. So that Jesus can come and connect with the most shamed of the world. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be shamed and to be mocked and to be bullied and to be betrayed and to be considered an outcast, to be considered of no honor. I know what it's like because that was my story. This guy Welch, who writes on this, says the best you can say about Jesus' geographical origin is that he was a commoner. Common and poor people saw him as one of their own, while the ruling class thought he should stay in his place. Jesus is seen as one from Nazareth. So it goes from Bethlehem, which had a very low honor rating. So they actually had honor ratings for their cities. So Jerusalem and the Jews, high honor rating. Bethlehem, low honor rating. Nazareth, low honor rating. So what does Jesus do? He gets born in Bethlehem and then he grows up in Nazareth. It's a low honor rating. This is why Nathanael in the gospel, when he hears that Jesus is from Nazareth, what does he say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This other guy, Krauss, who writes about this, says Jesus both shared our shame and bore the shame for all. Jesus Christ, thereby doing so, releases humanity from the authority of false standards of value, which cause humility and dehumanization. Instead of of Jesus coming as this grand king and in all nobility and being lifted up, he comes to us as the unlikely king in the unlikely of places. And then Isaiah describes our king, our Messiah, as in this way. Isaiah says Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look on him, no beauty that we should desire him. So all these paintings of a lovely white Jesus is all handsome. It just doesn't line up with scripture. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by people. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised
and we esteemed him not. This is our Savior. This is the unlikely King. This is our unlikely Lord. This is our unlikely Shepherd. And we can go to him, and no matter how ugly we feel on the inside or the outside, no matter how worthless we feel on the inside or the outside, no matter what we feel about ourselves or about the world or about anything, we can go and say, Jesus, you know what it's like to be forgotten and to be spit upon and to be considered of no value, and I connect with you and your shame, and then you take my shame and you replace it with your glory. Back to the sacred spaces thing, many Christians seem to have embraced an unbiblical view of what is sacred, someplace more likely to encounter God, someplace more holy than others, and what is secular, so non-holy, least likely to encounter God. So sacred, secular, right? In Western civilization especially, this is not so much true in other cultures, but in Western civilization, in Europe and America, there's been, since the Enlightenment, a really distinct separation of the spiritual and the physical and the sacred and the secular. And so we tend to deem certain times, certain people, certain places as sacred, we're more likely to encounter God, and we deem other places as more secular, where we would never expect to encounter God or enter into worship, right? So we tend to deem a church's sanctuary as a sacred place. We come here expecting to find God and worship God, and then we would tend to deem one of the more seedy bars in town as secular, a least likely place to worship and encounter God, right? So we might admit that we can sense God's presence in a sunset, but certainly not in that really heavy metal music. And that's not how God portrays his presence. This is, we have to just do away with that idea that there are sacred places and secular places. There are places more likely to worship and find God at work than least likely to find God at work. If anything, it's probably the opposite of what we think. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 139. For many of you, this is one of your favorite psalms because it's the pro-life one. It's the God was with you when you were in the womb, forming you to be the perfect that you are. But we're going to a different section of Psalm 139. Psalm 139, 7 through 12. David's talking about God even being with him when he was in the womb, forming him, but he's using it as a universal. Omnipresence is the fancy word. God everywhere, all the time. He says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Wait a minute. God's in hell as well as in heaven? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, this is him trying to hide from God. If they say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. This is kind of scary and wonderful at the same time. The Bible does not make a distinction between the sacred and the secular. All belongs to God. God's spirit is found in every place on the earth and under the earth and above the earth. You can't escape God's omnipresence. He is everywhere at all times, always at work on every person you meet. It's good news. We can open up our eyes and see that. We can expect, therefore, to encounter, to worship, and to partner with God everywhere, even in, and I would say especially in, the most unlikely of places. This guy named Bruce Mann writes, has a great book, if you're interested in this topic more, Spotting the Sacred. Spotting the Sacred, Bruce Mann, M-A-I-M, says this, commenting on Psalm 139. The presence of God, claims the psalmist, is in our midst, whether we like it or not, whether we are busy or idle. We can go nowhere without God's presence. As the German martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer claimed, God is the beyond in our midst. Whether in the most breathtaking vista, the dirtiest brothel, the most affluent corporate boardroom, the poorest mud hut in Central America, the most spiritually alive church, God's presence can be found. Evidence of God's presence is not limited to certain pieces of holy real estate, such as churches or certain appointed times or Wednesday night prayer meetings. Perhaps, this author says, this is why Jesus spent most of his time in places deemed unholy by his contemporaries. Evidence of God's presence and movement in the world can be found anywhere at any time if we choose to look. Now, this does not mean that there are no boundaries. There's no difference between secular and sacred, but there is a difference between the holy and the profane. It doesn't mean that a really dark metal song dedicated to the worship of Satan is just as conducive to worship as a classical hymn. It doesn't mean that we can worship God out partying as well as we can in church. The Bible makes a distinction between the holy, what is set apart for God, and what is profane, what is unredeemable. Just because God's Spirit is everywhere doesn't mean that every human place and every human act of creation equally reveals God. Nevertheless, because God's Spirit is omnipresent, dwelling everywhere at all times, through supernatural, natural eyes of faith, we can discover the sacred in the unexpected. Another great book, classic in the Christian faith, small and mighty, if you haven't read it, The Practice of the Presence of God. The Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. It's like a must read. He adds this: there is not in the world a kind of life more sweet and delightful than that of a continual conversation with God. Those only can comprehend it with practice and experience. Then he says this: my soul has an habitual, silent, secret conversation with God. We can live in that. We can live in an habitual, silent, secret conversation with God all the day long. This is what it means to practice God's presence. Doesn't mean that we feel his presence. We practice his presence. We claim, you are with me especially when I don't feel you. I know you're with me because it can be no other way. And not only are you with me because of your omnipresent, you are with me because you dwell in me and I cannot get you off of me. You are with me. And I acknowledge that. And we practice that. And then we have this silent, secret, unceasing conversation with God. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. And then when we live like that, then we can have these eyes of faith. We can start seeing Jesus sightings all about us. When we practice the presence of God throughout the day, the ordinary becomes the extraordinary. The mundane can become magnificent. The simple can become supernatural. In a world that's so cold and so cynical and so faith-robbing, in a world that sees only despair and futility and divisiveness, that appeals to our basest passions, when we claim this kind of supernatural seeing, we can do what the poet William Blake wrote: to see the world in a grain of sand and heaven in a wild flower, to hold affinity in the palm of your hand and eternity in an hour. Through the supernatural eyes of faith, you can see heaven in a loved one's eyes. You can feel the wonder of worship and the flapping of a hummingbird's wings. Christ is in the least of these and the most unlikely of places. We can have a life of transcendent curiosity. of seeing the divine in the ordinary, the sacred in the secular, of practicing the presence of God. The Magi in our story saw God in very unusual channels. They saw Jesus' sightings, God's sightings, through the study of the stars way over in the Far East. They encounter God's sightings and the direction of God through dreams. And they had a Jesus sighting physically in the most unlikely of places, in the home of a very poor Jewish couple. And of all the places that we can have Jesus sightings, where that we can get glimpses of God in the wonder, in this wondrous world, the place where we can see God's glory most readily, talk about unlikely, is in one another. Not out there in the sunset, it's in the person sitting next to you, because Jesus dwells there. You are a temple of God's presence. Just imagine if we treated each other more like that. Imagine if we treated everyone, especially the people that we have a hard time treating with respect, we treated every person we met, especially our brothers and sisters, as the most sacred thing that we've encountered that day. This is how Frederick Buechner calls us to in Journey to Wholeness. It says, all his life long, wherever Jesus looked, he saw the world not in terms simply of brokenness, but in terms of the ultimate mystery of God's presence buried in it, like a treasure buried in a field. And sometimes, even in the midst of our confused and broken relationships with ourselves, with each other, and with God, we catch glimpses of that holiness and wholeness, which, no matter how buried and unrecognized, are still part of who we are. This is the very heartbeat of soul care. To believe that the person next to you this day is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And no matter how annoying they may be at any given time, no matter how hurtful they may have just spoken to you, you look past that, you forgive that, and you say, I'm going to ignore that, I'm going to forgive that, because I know that's not the best you, because inside you is the very presence of Jesus. So unlikely, so scandalous, so unexpected was the birthplace of the Messiah, the Savior of the world, that those in high places of power and education missed the most important moment in human history. The innkeeper missed the first Christmas, even though it happened in his own barn. The animals saw the birth. The lowly shepherds ran to the scene to see the child. Within a few years, the wise men from foreign countries traveled to worship the King of Kings. Why, all the while, the very people that longed for this Messiah for century after century, who'd studied the Word of God and the prophets diligently, missed the infant King. They're too busy making a living. They were too caught up in going to temple, to church, to worship, to do their religious duty. They were too obsessed with studying the scriptures to make sure their theology was correct about the Messiah. Meanwhile, the Messiah lay right before them in Mary's arms. Not all missed the opportunity to worship. When Joseph and Mary brought Jesus, made their way to Jerusalem, that the tradition was to go into the temple and have them dedicated to the Lord. And there were two people who had the eyes of faith. A man named Simeon had been living in expectation for the Messiah for decades. He's always on the lookout for God's sightings, even though day after day after day, one didn't come. And then God rewarded him for his expectant seeing to recognize the Christ as the Messiah. And he held him in his arms and worshiped. There's another older woman, humble woman of God named Anna. She also was living in perpetual prayer, always on the lookout for Jesus' sightings. Never left the temple. I'm going to stay here until I see Jesus. I don't care if it takes 20 years. I'm going to stay here until I see Jesus. And God rewarded her. She held the child and prophesied over him of his destiny. So this Christmas season, when it's all chaos and craziness and Black Friday shopping and busyness, are you going to slow down and start to look for Jesus' sightings? Don't get so caught up in busyness. Don't get so caught up in doing things for God. Don't get so caught up in an academic study of God's word that you miss God right in front of you. Let's live each day with supernatural eyes of faith, tracing the often hidden hand of God, that we may worship and join him. That we could say every day, I saw God today. Let us pray. Holy Father, we so desperately need this to be true in our life. Everything about the American life is designed to keep us from this kind of living. It's designed to keep us busy and stressed and living under the impossible burden of unrealistic expectations that we place upon ourselves, that we allow others to place upon us, that our culture places on us. So we're caught up in this trap. And Lord, this Advent season, let it be different. Let us purposely, intentionally fight against the forces that want to keep us so blasted busy that we miss out on sitting and enjoying your presence and seeing you at work around us. Let us not rush past the hurting soul. Let us not go into the store and be so anxious to get that good deal and then mad because we have to wait in line, that we get to the counter and we're curt with the clerk. Lord, give us eyes of faith to see everyone we pass by each day, to slow down enough to speak goodness and grace and gospel into their life. And open up our eyes to see Jesus in one another, especially those who we have the hardest time seeing Jesus in. Give us faith to see Jesus in the most unlikely of people and the most unlikely of places, that we may worship you and partner with you for your glory and for your kingdom. Amen. I invite you to take a moment to pray in response to God's word, and then to open your eyes and pray the prayer request projected.